Would you turn with me then in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Now, we've been meeting now for 2.5 years, and we've celebrated the Lord's table approximately 100 or so times. And in the churches across this country and in other parts of the world, the celebration of the Lord's table is usually on the first Sunday of the month. And we want to do that today. You may know that of the two ordinances in the church, there are baptism and there is the Lord's table. However, in the last while, it has been coming to my mind that what is the purpose of celebrating baptism or the Lord's table if we don't understand the implications of what's happening in the Lord's table? Every Sunday, we try and read from this passage those favorite verses that we take as the foundational principle for the Lord's Supper as we read Paul's statement, "For I have received of the Lord," and he carries on that the gifting of the Lord is the cup and the bread. But we need to understand as we come to the Lord's table this morning that there are five implications or five purpose gatherings at the table. So please follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. "Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions amongst you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup. When he supped, he said, This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, we need to understand that this writing of Paul at this very moment is in the context of the church at Corinth. Corinth is on the same isthmus that Athens is at, and Sparta, and other old Greek cities. Corinth is halfway up this isthmus on the west coast, and it is separated by a canal that was built some years ago for the ships to cross from one ocean to the other. It is a very, very beautiful place to visit. Donna and I were there, and I wish I would have had time to show you the pictures, but our time is going. And so Paul is visiting in Corinth. And Corinth had been visually influenced by Athens, a very, very prosperous city that was taken up with the intrigue of wealth and self-indulgence, self-affirmation, and its own self-livelihood. And into this church, Christ Church, had crept certain philosophies, and one of them was self-indulgence. We know this because of the many different shadows of increased farming and increased wealth of mercantile trade, where everybody was trying to get ahead one against the other. Paul the Apostle from the passage that we understand in 1 Corinthians, is not at this church. He is either in Rome or he is at some other place, but the words have come to him that there is great disarray in the church. We know that there is disarray because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes about unbecoming marital relationships. He writes to us in other passages about the celebration of ungodly feasts. And he writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 about the misuse of the gifts of the church. So the church at Corinth would have been a very, very difficult place to pastor, and I'm glad that I was not there. But in this passage specifically, there is a problem with the eating and the drinking of the Lord's Supper. It seems that the problems connected with this celebration are threefold. First of all, there is a matter of the cliques. People had come together in their own insulated and isolated informed groupings, looking for the affirmation and the praise of their own friends. And so it seems from this passage, as we understand, that when people came together to the Lord's Supper, they came together in groves of people, and they would not associate one with another. They would go and they would take their food and they would walk away. And those that were powerful in the church, those that had prestige and position, would get the first amount and eat well, and those that came afterwards that were shunned would go empty-handed, and there would be nothing left for them. There was an information here about some were gorging themselves at the despair of others who had nothing. And then the second problem was that there were heresies or false teachings and quarrelings as to how the Lord's table was to be celebrated. And some were arguing that it was a love feast. Some were arguing that it was a fellowship feast. Some were arguing that it was only for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. And there was a division there. And then there was inappropriate partakings of the food, to such a point where Paul says that some were even taken to the point of being drunk with wines at this festival. And so Paul, because he had heard about these difficulties in the church, and because he was very, very discouraged with what was happening, he says, I am not going to commend you at this time. He says, I am going to speak the truth about what the Lord's table should be and what it stands for. We understand from this passage that there is a fivefold purpose gathering at the table. So think of these with me as we speak about them. The first purpose of the gathering then seems to be a welcome fellowship. A welcome fellowship at the table of the Lord. If you come with me for a few minutes, John chapter 13 and John chapter 14. At the end of John chapter 13, we see that the Lord sends his disciples to find an upper room, and that this upper room was going to be set aside particularly for the Last Supper. At this very Last Supper in the upper room, all the disciples are invited to come for a time of fellowship. All the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, who was going to deny the Lord Christ himself. Jesus comes into the room. The disciples are seated at the table in their order of protocol. And what we mean by that is the disciples didn't have a pecking order, but they had an order of simulated authority based upon their walking with the Lord. And so they're seated at the table all together in one context with a visualized focus on Jesus Christ, for he was their Lord, their master, and their mentor. This sense of unity around Jesus Christ gave them a purposed fellowship for gathering. A purpose fellowship for gathering. And when Jesus stood to speak the words about his soon death, his soon burial, and his soon triumphant resurrection, the only focus was on the fellowship, the unity that was necessary at this moment. In this passage, Paul the Apostle says that the time of the coming together is this. For I have received of the Lord, which also I declared unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Every time we come to the table, we are not coming for ourselves. We are coming for the bread of fellowship that gives a significant identity of our unity, our oneness, our familyness, our comradeship, and our belonging, first of all to Christ, and to each other, and to the church in which we belong. The sense of purpose fellowship seems to be the whole cohesive glue that was there when the church started. Now, you might remember from Acts chapter 2, we discovered that fellowship was an inseparable part of the early church on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember, if you reflect, that the apostles came together in the upper room in Acts for the express purpose of fellowship, for learning the apostles' doctrines, for prayers, and for the breaking of bread? They came together for the koinonia, the simplicity of belonging to each other, where there was no reason of separation, no reason of difference, and no reason of self-indulgence. Everything that mattered to them was Christ and the family of God. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord's Supper centers solely around Christ. The time of the supper is the Passover celebration. The place of the supper is a borrowed upper room. The meal for the supper is a general Eastern goods. The occasion for the supper is for Christ to comfort his disciples in light of all that will soon take place, that being his soon crucifixion. In the memorial meal that Christ proposed for the people, it was simply this: to reflect on all that Christ would do for them so that they could be one with him. Again, the memorial meal then was so that in all that Christ would do, the people of God could reflect on all that Christ has done for them so they could be one with him and with each other. Paul clearly, concisely, and compassionately wants these people to know that this, what they are practicing with division, with heresies, with self-desired good ends, is not what the Lord's Supper is. It's not a time to come for bickering and quarreling. It's not the time for gorging. It's not the time for drunkenness. It's not the time for self-appropriation. Rather, it is to look to Christ as the focal point. So when we come together today for the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that we want to fellowship together around the table, but we want to fellowship about the meaning of the table, and it's Christ himself. The second reason for coming together is it is a time of remembrance. From 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink forth this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." When we come to the table, this remembrance has a twofold implication. It has a historical implication. We reflect upon the actuality of the one day in which Christ himself was betrayed, in the one day that he was arrested, in the one day that he was unworthily tried and beaten and crucified on the cross. And then we reflect on that great historical day when Christ was buried, only to rise again triumphant in that great day. And these are all historical days that are very, very precious to us. And we look back to them and we say, yes, a moment of time that changed the world, so that our hearts too could be changed towards Christ and the gospel. But we want to come to the table as a memorial of practical implications. First of all, we remember he has redeemed us or made us perfectly acceptable before God the Father. Galatians chapter 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So first of all, Christ in the table is remembered because he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And every time we come to the table, we rejoice, wherein once we were the children of sin, we were the children of darkness, and we were the children of death. Now through Jesus Christ, we have been made alive unto him, because we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And now we affirm, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. Today, you are free from the condemnation of sin. You have been redeemed. You have been brought back to God. And through Jesus Christ, you have full, unwavering, unquestionable acceptance by God the Father. Amen? Then, we remember that Christ has fully brought us back to God. And now we are one with him. And we are one with Christ. And we are one with each other. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And that's found in 1 Peter. I want to say today that this concept of being back to God is that we are fully adopted into the family of God. And now, because of this great adoptive principle that we are taught in Romans chapter 8, there is no division. There is no division based upon race or culture or age. There is no division between your ethnic position or your religious position. If you have come through Christ to faith, then you are one with him. And there is no need for heresies or arguings. The only things that matter is what saith the word regarding the communion and the fellowship of the saints. Because of Christ's death, burial, and triumphant resurrection, we have been liberated from the chains of sin, that we should live unto righteousness. In 1 Peter 2:21, we are told, "For even hereunto you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and the chief bishop of your souls." In that passage, I want to let you know that the important factor is, you have been brought back to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Every time we talk about the shepherd, we now know that we have a guide in front of us who leads us through the path of righteousness to the most direct, the most safe, the most concise way to truth and to right appropriate living, in which we find full growth before humanity and before God in a commendable, honorable lifestyle. Because of Christ, we have the hope of his glorious return, in which time we shall be changed into his glorious image. The table represents that, because we celebrate his death till he comes. But the death is not the only significant matter. We reflect and we remember that Christ once died, and he was once buried, but he rose triumphant from the grave. Why look you for the dead amongst the living? He is not here, but he is alive. Amen? And so, because of that one great trait of the Christian faith, we stand and we affirm that because of Christ's death and his sufficient sacrifice, we have the glorious hope of his glorious return, at which time we shall be changed into his glorious image. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, amen, even so, them that also which sleep in Jesus Christ will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or go before them which sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we need to compare John 14, 1-6, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58, and 1 Corinthians 1, 10, about the certainty of the glorious soon return of the Lord. And it's all possible because of the table that is there. And then the table is a time of examination. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him drink, eat and drink of the cup. Guilty. It means that one is placed under a moral responsibility for what he has done. The guilt here is that one does not understand or appreciate the full meaning behind the shed blood of Christ. To the Jews at this time, the shedding of the blood was a simple reflection upon the Passover and all that God did in Egypt to the Egyptians for not following through with the release of the children of Israel. And to the Jews, it was only a celebration of God's intervention to get them out of Egypt. But they did not understand the great redemptive work that was tied therein. And so it had no full meaning. The new meaning that Christ wants to give us at this table is this, that it is a present, it is a continuous, it is an all-sufficient work of Christ at Calvary by which the whole world can be changed to know the living God. And then, the idea of examining is the idea of to be tested in battle. And he has shown himself to be reliable or trustworthy, and therefore he is worthy to be sent on further missions. The table here, the table represents that you have examined yourself in light of all that Christ has both said and done, and that you have appropriated not your personal opinions, not our personal fantasies, not our personal aspirations or intents, but we affirm that the word of Christ is true, that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is for but one purpose, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and nothing else matters. And so, we examine our hearts to see that when we eat of the bread, and that when we drink of the cup, are we affirming that we have had that experience by which we can now come into agreement, full agreement, that Christ's death and burial and resurrection is fully sufficient, fully adequate to save the chiefest of sinners as they simply repent and come to faith. And then we progress a little further and we say, if that is true, have I personally taken that application to my life? That I have believed in Christ, that I have repented, and that now I affirm that he is Savior and Lord of my life. In Psalm 62, we find an explanation of that. So what are we to examine when we come to the Lord's table? Well, we are to examine whether or not we have a genuine understanding that we are the disciples of Christ transformed into his kingdom. And then it is a time of chastening where the Lord brings us to the table and he reproves us in our hearts of sins that we have done. When you come to the table, there may be sins that you have committed in the past week. The Lord does not bring them to your mind to beat you to a pulp and drive you further and further and further into guilt and shame. Rather, he brings you to a knowledge of your sins as a chastening or a reproof that you may be disciplined to repent, say you're sorry, and then come back to the table. Discipline is always done, the Bible tells us, as a sense of a caring, loving Father who wants to draw us closer into himself by bringing to our mind the knowledge of those things that we have done wrong so that we may start to do right. For example, if a little boy is playing around a hot stove and he walks up to the hot stove and he starts reaching to touch an element, the prudent thing for the father to do would be to take the boy's hand away and to take it and to warn him instead of allowing him to continue to do wrong, right? Because if the boy continuously did wrong, put his hand on the stove, certainly he would discover the heat of the stove, but he would do harm to himself. The caring, loving father says, "No, Jimmy, you're not going to touch the stove. I'm going to protect you. I want you to understand." And eventually the son, as he gets older and older, and as he's disciplined to stay away from the stove, he comes and he appreciates the drawing, caring love of the father's reproof and correction. Amen? The Lord's table, when you come to it this morning, if you feel an urging to repent, to call upon God, and say you're sorry for something you've done this week, it's because the caring, loving grace of God is being administered to your life so that you will understand how much he loves you, how much the death and the burial and the resurrection really meant to him. He didn't do it as a fanfare for his own glory. He did it as a divisional separation of grace to draw you from danger of sin and destruction so that you might know him whom to know is life eternal. And that's what the examination is all about. And then the table, in closing, is a time of caring and sharing and bearing one another's burdens. Notice that the Apostle Paul writes this in the very, very end. After he had given a reproof in all these things, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, carry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order." Paul wants you and I to know that the table here is a meeting of the great family of God centered around the unity in Christ so that there will be no competition for individual notice because caring and sharing and bearing one another's burdens is what the grace of Christ is all about. Jesus said that as we care and as we share and as we bear, the world will see our great love one for another and they will want to know Christ himself. Hans Boerschel writes this, "Redemption, however, is more than a statement of history. Christ did not only retrace all the pains of sin that were made real because of Adam and Eve's fall. Rather, he became an example to what those that know him should be once they are translated into his kingdom. Because of this, there needs to be a positive human change in respect to Christ and his suffering if redemption is to be fully realized by those who call on Christ as Savior. How does this then happen? It happens only when Christ himself becomes the teacher in the lives of those who call on him as Lord. And when these who follow him and his commandments obediently in humility love one another to the extent where they will lay down their lives one for the other." The table this morning is this, that we humble ourselves out of our own good end and we see towards the end of life the blessing of others with the goodness of God by bearing our own like afflictions, but bearing the deep wounds and the cares and the concerns and the hurts of others so that they may come to a full healing of grace outpoured through our lives, even as Christ outpoured himself and his grace so that we internally might be healed from all that would cripple us from being fully human and fully spiritual. Amen? So remember, when you come to the table this morning, indeed, it is a time of collective welcome to fellowship. It is a time of remembrance. It is a time of critical examination. It is a time, a great time, whereby we have a time of reproof and chastening. But most of all, it is a time where we come and we share and we care and we bear each other's burdens as we tarry one for another, exemplifying the great love of Christ that has already been demonstrated to us so that we can demonstrate it one to another. Amen? Amen. And that's what the communion is all about. It's nothing more, nothing less than Christ's good work being extended towards others through us because we have tasted fully and sufficiently of all that the Lord has done for us. Amen?